We're going to turn to a psalm for this morning's sermon text, Psalm 95. And there is an outline of the sermon if you want one on the back table, I believe. So we finished Galatians last week, Sunday morning, and now we're going to take a couple weeks to do a sermon series on worship, Christian worship. So God's holy word is Psalm 95 this morning. Let's listen to it reverently and carefully because it is the word of God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God's word. And we'll mostly be looking at the first 7 verses this morning. About a month or two ago, some of my kids and I were watching a documentary on India. And it was pretty fascinating, some of the different cultural things there and the landscape things in India. And one thing that stuck out was a lot of the people in India worship some pretty bizarre things. I remember we were watching, and some of the people in India, not all of them, but some of them actually revere rats because they think that their ancestors were reincarnated into rats. So they'll go to a rat temple and they'll feed the rats and they'll share food with rats. And also there's some people in India who will worship monkeys and snakes. In fact, part of the documentary showed this older woman in bed, and this very poisonous snake came into bed with her, and she didn't, you know, get somebody to kill it. She got the local voodoo priest or whatever to get it out and save it because it was a very revered thing. And one thing that we think about when hearing that is, wow, their worship is quite strange. Now, kind of on the same spectrum, but a little different example is, in the 1900s, there was this man named Percy Fawcett. He was a British man who was an explorer, and he wanted to find a lost city in the Amazon. Now, just to make a very long story short, it consumed his life. That's all he ever thought about. He left his wife, he left his kids, you know, back while he was doing his long expeditions, and it just ate him up. In a way, he kind of worshipped finding the city. That was what consumed his life. So when we think about worship, right, we think about people worshipping strange things like rats and snakes and monkeys, or we think about people worshipping an obsession like finding the lost city in the Amazon. And sometimes we think, wow, that's strange. But we can't really point fingers because in the United States, we as, you know, Americans worship some pretty crazy things too. Right? People will spend 20, 30, or 40 hours in line for an iPhone that will never leave their sides. Or sometimes sports fans, we know why they're called fanatics. Right? You can go down a list and see of the things that Americans do that kind of show our false religious bent. So when it comes to worship, all this to say that everybody worships something. Everybody worships something. Right? And as we think about Scripture, we know that there is such a thing as false worship that leads to destruction. All this worship can't be right. There has to be a right way. So when we think about worship as Christians from a biblical perspective, we want to worship the true God in a true way, like His Word tells us. We don't want to commit idolatry, but we want to worship God rightly. So when we think about worship, especially in our history, you know, we're a Reformed church, we think about the Reformation. Now, the Protestant Reformation was a lot about worship, reforming worship according to Scripture. It was about doctrine, but it also had to do with reforming worship, a lot of the corruption that came into worship. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about biblical worship, Christian worship. Now, if you look in Scripture and you do a word search, I know word searches don't give us the whole picture, but if you do a word search on worship or worshiping, in the Old and New Testaments, that word comes up about 200 or more times, plus all the stories about worship. So the next couple of weeks, we're going to go into God's Word and ask some questions about worship and answer them from Scripture. Today, we have two. First of all, whom do we worship? And second of all, why do we worship? Or why do we worship God specifically? Now, those are simple questions, but I want to explore them from Scripture. So the first question to think about when it comes to worship, obviously, the foundational question is, whom do we worship? Now, if you look at Psalm 95, the answer is very obvious. Look at right away in the beginning. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. If we go down to verse 3, the Lord is a great God. He's a great king above all gods. Or verse 7, he is our God, and we are the sheep of his hand. Right? He's our maker, verse 6 says. So this is just one of the examples of many psalms that talk about worshiping God, the true God. So in the Psalms and in Scripture, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? This is the God of David, of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, and Matthew, and the God who Paul worshipped. Okay, so I know, very basic answer. The kids should know that too. Whom do we worship? God. But not just God, you know, broadly or generally speaking. In the Christian faith, in the biblical faith, we worship a triune God. I say, well, where am I going to go in Psalm 95 to prove that? Well, you can't prove it completely, but there are hints in Psalm 95. Okay, so for example, go to verse 7 in Psalm 95. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The Lord is our shepherd, in other words. And do you remember what Jesus called himself? The good shepherd. So you got a glimmer of Jesus, the good shepherd here. What about the Holy Spirit? Right? Triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, look at the last verse. Obviously, God is talking about how some of the Israelites in the wandering wilderness didn't listen to him. And God said, therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I'm not going to do all the legwork here, but if you read Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews uses or says that the Holy Spirit spoke those words. The Spirit said, they will not enter my rest. So, using Hebrews 3 in the last verse of Psalm 95, you have a glimmer of the Holy Spirit speaking. Okay, so you can go to other scriptures to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not my purpose right now. But the point is that we worship God, the triune God. Right? We're not Jews. We're not Mormons. We're not Muslims. But we're historic biblical Christians who worship God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. And one more thing about this whom do we worship God, the triune God, obviously, is we worship God alone. Only God, right? Which commandment would talk about this? The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Or a lot of Bible verses. I found one in Jeremiah 25, verse 6. It says, do not go after other gods and serve and worship them. Right? That's a refrain in the Old Testament. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only you shall serve him alone. He's the only true God. Now, obviously, these are some pretty basic and principal things, right? This is our foundation of worship, whom we worship. And you'd think it'd be relatively easy, right? Well, we know what the Bible says. We worship God and him alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It sounds not too difficult. And even before the fall, obviously, worship was perfect. But sin entered into the world and just spoiled it all, right? Since Adam's fall, now people's hearts are curved toward the creation instead of the Creator. You can read Romans 1, right? We as fallen humans, because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we've worshipped and served the creation or creature instead of the Creator. So after the fall, this worship idea gets all mixed up. Right? And look in verse 10 of Psalm 95, kind of summarizing Israel's sin. They are a people who go astray in their heart. right? The Israelites, their hearts were wandering from God and worshiping other things. And you just have to read the history of the Israelites, right? You could probably think of, even without looking in your Bibles right now, if we did a little, you know, question and answer, you could probably think of quite a few different examples of Israel worshiping idols. Golden calf, Baal. We talked in adult Sunday school about Molech. Just think about all the different gods the Israelites served. The prophet said they hoard after other gods. But it doesn't stop in this idolatry and this heart curved toward the creation doesn't stop in the Old Testament. It's also in the New. Right? So in the Greco-Roman culture of the early church, do you remember in Acts the story where the people worshipped Paul and Barnabas because they thought they were Zeus and Hermes, right? The Greek gods. Or in the Roman Empire, when the early church was starting to grow, a lot of the Roman citizens would worship the emperor, right? Caesar is Lord, they would say. And we even still have that today. It's very far maybe from our country, but in North Korea, for example, they have this emperor worship. Kim Jong-il, you know, he is Lord, they'll say. People still worship emperors. And even in the United States, right? I kind of mentioned this already. The idols of the United States, there are many. Not that we have statues, but you think about celebrity worship today. Right? We've seen this over and over in American culture. A celebrity dies, even if the person is far from a good moral example, the celebrity dies and people flock to a vigil. Or you think about sports stars or movie heroes. I was even listening to NPR this week. They talked about how sports stars are godlike figures in the United States. So we might not have monkey worship in the United States, but we have more refined kind of idolatry, right? Our hearts worship and serve the creation. So you'd think it was easy, but it's not always easy because sin gets in the way of worship. And even when we think about worshiping the true God and Him alone, interestingly, because we still struggle with sin, even sometimes Christians, when they're seeking worship experiences, they almost begin to worship the worship experience. Don Carson, a prophet at Trinity Evangelical School, said this: some people leave a church with biblical preaching to go to one with great music because they say there is excellent worship there. One sometimes wonders if we are beginning to worship rather than worship God. So when we talk about worship, we are not worshiping false gods, but we're not worshiping worship or worship experiences either. We worship God alone. So as we start talking about worship, this is the Bible fundamental principle, right? The fundamental principle of Christian worship, that it's God-centered, not man-centered. We worship the Creator and nothing in the creation. So that's where we need to start as we talk about worship. We want our worshiping hearts aimed at the right object, at God and Him alone. Right? Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, like the Shorter Catechism says. So whom do we worship? God, the triune God, and Him alone. Okay, the next question then, and this is the last question we'll do today. There are a couple sub-points, but why do we worship God? Or why do you worship God? If somebody, let's say you have a friend who's not a Christian and he asks you or she asks you, I mean, why do you go to church? Why do you pray? Why do you sing? Why do you worship God? If you had to give an answer, what would you say? It's good for us to think about this sometime, make up these hypothetical questions people could ask us because then we got to wrestle it through. What would you say if somebody said, why do you worship God? Well, one thing, we're going to talk about this later, so I'm not going to go into it much. But one thing is, well, because it's commanded in the Bible, right? First commandment. Or one story in the Bible to talk about is, remember in Luke 4 when Satan was tempting Jesus? One of the temptations was that Satan said, Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Now, do you remember how Jesus answered in Luke 4? You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Again, we'll go into this later, but we worship because God commands us in the Word to worship. But there are also some other answers, and some of them we can get here from Psalm 95. Another reason we worship God is because he's our creator. He's our maker. Okay, look at verses 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 95. In verse 4, it talks about the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea in verse 5, his hands that form the dry land. And then look at verse 6. Let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord, our maker. Okay, so one reason that we worship God is because he made all things. He's the great creator. And the Apostles' Creed, right? When we say the Apostles' Creed, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Or Revelation 4 verse 11 is another verse to think about here. 4 verse 11 in Revelation. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's one reason we worship God is because he made everything that you see. The hills and the mountains and the clouds and the sun and the stars. Right? As Christians, we don't believe that everything just evolved from a big bang. But God made everything, and because of that, we worship him. I like Isaiah. In Isaiah, right around Isaiah 48, it really highlights God's sovereignty and praise of God. And one thing that God says in Isaiah 48 is, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when we think about that, we say, worthy is the Lord to receive praise. Think of the power that God displayed when he created all things. Or Job. We talked about this last week, Sunday morning, in adult Sunday school. Job 38 is where God basically, before this Job and all of his so-called friends are arguing and debating back and forth philosophically. In Job 38, my paraphrase is, God says to Job, okay, shut your mouth and sit down. And he goes on to give a huge sermon on sovereignty, on God's sovereignty. And he says these things, just a few quotes. Did you give the horse its strength? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? Who makes the grass grow? Can you speak to the clouds so that it rains? Can you send forth lightning? Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Read Job 38 and following, and you'll see the reason to praise God, because he made it all powerfully. That's why the psalmist says, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to God. Worship. Let's kneel before the Lord. He made everything. It's good for us to get out and see creation. Right? We don't worship nature, right? We don't deify nature. But when we get out into creation and see the beauty of it in the animals and even in the insects and in the clouds and the rain and the mountains and everything, we can see God's glory on display, and that will help us worship him. Right? And so when we think about worship, we have to probably admit that our screens and our schedules keep us away from creation too often. And sometimes that will numb us to true worship, right? If we don't see God's beauty and splendor in creation too much, we might forget how beautiful and glorious creation is. And that kind of takes part of our worship away. So I would encourage you sometimes to just clear your schedules and shut your screens off and go out. Go to a place in creation that you haven't seen before and see the beautiful works of God. You can't really see God's glory on the couch in front of a TV. So hike and walk, swim and explore, right? Go out and see creation and see the beauty of the Lord. So we worship God because it's commanded and because he's our creator. What's another reason? Okay, think biblically. Why else would you, as a Christian, worship God? Well, look at Psalm 95, verse 1. Kind of in the middle. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We worship God because he's our Redeemer and Savior. Right? And this, when the psalmists usually talk about salvation and redemption, usually they're talking about the Exodus. Remember when God destroyed the Egyptians? When Israel went through the Red Sea, but the Egyptians followed and God destroyed them all? That's the great work of redemption in the Old Testament. So a lot of Israel's praise is for that redemption, salvation. Okay? So that's why in the end of Psalm 95, it talks about hardening their hearts. They're in the wilderness, and they forgot God's works. They didn't revere him. They didn't listen to him. And so God was upset with them because they didn't worship and praise and listen for salvation. And when we think about salvation too, one great hymn of salvation in the Old Testament is in Exodus 32. Moses knew it. After God delivered Israel from Egypt, Moses wrote this great song in Exodus 32, right? The horse and the rider you've thrown into the sea. Praise God because he saved us from our enemies. Now it follows an even greater redemptive event in Scripture. What's the greatest story of salvation? Obviously, Jesus coming and dying on the cross to give us an exodus from sin and Satan and death. And so that's another one in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Because he redeemed all people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. So when there's a redemptive act in Scripture, whether in the Old Testament or the greatest one in the New Testament, there's always a song to follow. A song of praise and worship. That's another reason to praise the Lord. Right? And that's why we sing, we make a joyful noise, we listen to God, we kneel, we bow down, because God not only made us, but he saves us from sin and death and hell. I told the story, I think, of this woman a couple weeks ago on Sunday night in a sermon on Luke. I think it's worth repeating. There was a woman, she was a little bit older, and she was actually seeking. She had some questions about the Christian faith, and she was learning what repentance and faith was, and she was starting to come along, right? The pastor was discipling her and teaching her about the Christian faith. And once she started to really understand what salvation was, this is what she said. If Jesus saves me, he'll never hear the end of it. Meaning, she will praise and praise and praise. Exactly. If your worship sometimes is mediocre, not only should you think about creation and see creation, but you should also meditate on your deliverance and the mighty works of God in Scripture. If your worship is lacking, you don't want to try to come in here and drum up this excited experience, but what you need to do is focus on what God has done. Right? Read the story of the Exodus again. Read the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John about Jesus dying on the cross. That will make you praise God. Focus on God's work of salvation. All right, we worship God because he's our Redeemer. And then finally this morning, one other reason to worship God. Because he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Now, you know what the word worthy means. You ascribe worth to something. If you're worthy of a promotion at work, you deserve the promotion. And so the word worthy doesn't appear in Psalm 95, but it does elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 18, verse 3 says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He's praiseworthy. Or again, Revelation 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. We praise God because he's worthy of it. Because of his character, what he's like, and because of his conduct, what he's done. Because of his ways, his acts, and because of his words. He's worthy of our praise and worship. So think about Psalm 107, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 145, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 150, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Right? You know the language of the Psalms. God is worthy of praise. So we reflect on creation that God made, and it causes us to worship. We reflect on redemption, salvation from sin and death, and we worship. And then we reflect on God's character and what he's done and who he is for us, and it causes us to worship. No one else is like him. It's great how the Westminster Larger Catechism says, you know, who is God? What is God like? And there's a whole bunch of biblical words, but just a few. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's almighty. He's most wise. He's most holy. He's most just. He's most merciful. And most praiseworthy, we could add. Who else is worthy of your complete honor? Who else deserves your songs from the heart? Who else deserves your reverence and your fear and your trust? Only God. Augustine put it this way, the church father from around 400 AD. Whatever man may have done, he finds God worthy to be praised in all of God's doings. If he shall have acted rightly, he finds God worthy to be praised for the righteousness of his rewards. If he shall have sinned, he finds God worthy to be praised for the righteousness of his punishments. If he shall have confessed his sins and returned to an upright life, he finds the Lord worthy to be praised for the mercy of his pardoning favors. He's worthy to be praised always. So when we think about it, why would anyone worship a celebrity? Why would anyone worship a singer or a sports star or a leader? What did they do that's really worthy of our honor and our trust and our praise? Write some good songs? Sing some good songs? Hit a bunch of home runs or catch a few touchdown passes? Is that really worthy of our honor and praise and adoration? I mean, what is that compared to what God has done? It's nothing. God made all things out of nothing, right? In 6 days. And he redeemed people from sin and death and hell. That's praiseworthy. Anything anybody else does is just not praiseworthy. And when we think about why in the world would I honor and praise and worship myself? I didn't create anything out of nothing. I can't even fix broken hearts or forgive sins or give eternal life. I'm not worthy of praise at all. And we have to remember that as an attitude of worship, right? We are not worthy of praise. I'm not coming here because I'm worth praising. One author put it this way. He said, "We cannot ascribe to the Lord all the glory due his name if we are consumed by self-love or intoxicated by pitiful visions of our own greatness." If you think about the story we talked about just recently about the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, remember their prayers? The Pharisee came into the temple and he was very proud of what he'd done. He said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy, right? The tax collector." Then you remember the tax collector, the publican? What was his prayer? "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Which prayer was true worship? Obviously, the tax collector. He wasn't making himself big. He was making himself small and the mercy of God big. That's worship. Because God is worth worshiping. He's worthy to be praised. And so when we think about worshiping God, it puts us down into our place. Right? The psalm that we sang, we're dust and ashes, right? We live for a little while, then we die. What are we? But God is eternal and great and powerful. He's worthy of our praise. So, again, the posture of worship is that. That God alone is worthy to be praised. He's far greater than any human, right? We're lowly and frail. We're needy sinners. And we can be thankful and happy that God made me and made us and saved us. So that's why we sang Psalm 115. Remember the first words of Psalm 115. This is our heart's cry of worship. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to your name be all the glory. That's our heart's cry of worship. So if someone would ask you, why do you worship God? Right? It's a good question, and one we shouldn't ignore, right? If you've kind of tuned out and not really listened today, you need to ask and answer that question. Why do you worship God? And we have a good explanation in Scripture. We don't worship just because of tradition, although tradition can help in some ways. We don't come to worship just for fellowship, although Christian fellowship is a great and sweet thing. We don't come to worship just to, you know, recharge our spiritual batteries. I think that's probably lower on the list. And we certainly don't come to worship to try to get God to give us something, like worship is, you know, rubbing a genie's bottle. That's not it at all. We worship God because he's our creator, he's our redeemer, who's commanded that we worship him, and who alone is worthy. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk and learn about worship in Scripture. And we're going to talk about some things, and we're going to learn that, you know, our goal in worship is not to attract people by trying new things. Our goal in worship really isn't even to have a great, amazing worship experience, but to bring praise, honor, and glory to our triune God. That's our goal and focus of worship. But I don't just want to talk about worship like it's an academic thing. I want us to think about worship in such a way that it hits our heads and our hearts, right? So it becomes practical for each week when we worship, right? So when you gather to worship, even now or next week, when tonight or whenever you come to worship again, you come with your mind and your heart focused on God who made you and who redeemed you. Don't harden your hearts to his word, like Psalm 95 says. Listen carefully to his word and reverently to his word. Sing to him, sing praise to him because he saved you. He's the rock of your salvation, and because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know some of the things that your word says about worship, and even at the outset, we are convicted in some ways because we don't always have a biblical view of worship. Sometimes, oh Lord, our hearts are worshiping things of this world, the work of our own hands. So please forgive us for that sin. And Lord, we pray too that you would, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, help us to worship you better. Help us, oh Lord, to focus our hearts and our minds on you, who made everything, who saved us from sin and death and hell and the cross. And we ask, oh God, that as we hear these words on worship, that we would not just listen to them, say amen and forget, but that you would work them in our hearts, that we would take them to heart, and we would hear your voice, and in response to your word, sing to you and worship, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name.